Yeah, so we give everyone a warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus, and we welcome the folks joining us on the live stream this evening, and those who will perhaps pick up the Bible study later. We trust the Lord will bless us and speak to us through his word this evening. I must admit, there are many passages of scripture that invited to go somewhere else and preach a one-off sermon or even a short series of sermons, there are many passages of scripture I could pick out and I would love to preach on, and I would take great joy in doing that. I love all the Word of God. I love every chapter of the Bible, but I must admit there are some passages of scripture that I wouldn't necessarily choose to preach on or to share if it was simply left to me. And this particular passage that we were looking at this evening is one of them, I have to admit, before I start. But nevertheless, this is in God's Word. And if we're going to preach through a book of the Bible, we're preaching through Genesis at the moment, if we're going to do that, then we have to take every passage as it comes along. And we have to seek God for what he has for us. And so so I'm going to begin this evening by reading down from verse 1 to verse 30. And we're particularly looking this evening at verses 13 to verse 30. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well, and Luke, his daughter Rachel, is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Luke, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep, with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and there seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Well, let's just pray together. Let's ask the Lord's help as we begin this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we recognize as always that this is the infallible word of the living God. These scriptures are inspired by God and profitable, it says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, whilst this is a difficult passage, Lord, certainly for me to understand, I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he will come and teach us from your word, encourage us and instruct us from your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let me just say to begin with that whatever else I say this evening and whatever we consider from this event in Jacob's life and whatever we think about Jacob and what happened to Jacob here, as I said last week, through it all, God is still working. And whatever mistakes Jacob has made in his life in the past and whatever mistakes he will make in the future, and he will make them just as we all do, God never lets him go, and God never lets us go. Okay, God has a plan for our life, and it's a wonderful plan. But it's not without problems and difficulties and struggles. It's not without the faults and failings that we all have along the way. But one thing's for certain, on that day, he will present us spotless and blameless before him, without so much as a hint of any sin or any failure that has come before. He will present us to himself spotless and blameless. And in this life, God is going to make of this man Jacob, whose name means deceiver, he's going to make him into a great man of faith. He's going to change his name to Israel, and Israel means prince with God. So he's going to turn him from being a deceiver to a prince with God. And I, for one, love that, because it gives me hope. Because I think of what I was, and I think of what Jesus is going to turn me into, what I'm going to be when he's finished with me, and that gives me joy, that gives me hope. So just remember that before we say anything else about this passage. Here's a few scriptures from the New Testament concerning this salvation that God has brought us into. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." It says in Romans 3 verses 24 to 25. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Ephesians 2 verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we know that all things work together for good," it says in Romans 8. "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Marvelous scriptures concerning the believer and this great salvation that he's brought us into. Think about that. He saved us by his grace, and he's going to keep us. No matter what we're going through right now, we might be struggling with sickness, we might be in pain, we might be struggling with age-related issues, we might be struggling financially, we might be struggling in the midst of a pandemic, or whatever you want to call it. But God, who began a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. No one, nor and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God or snatch us out of his hand. See, this is an eternal salvation based entirely in the grace of God, who dealt with all of our sins once and for all by the substitutionary atoning death of his Son. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that through him and in him we might become the righteousness of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, but here's the question. If we're saved by grace through faith alone, if our sins are all forgiven, past, present, and future, and they are, if the debt has been paid in full by the precious blood of Christ, and it has, does it matter what we do? Does it matter? Does it matter if we sin? Thank you. Does it matter what our lives are like as believers? See, I fear, you know, there are some who make a decision to become Christians and feel that they've been forgiven and that's it. Nothing else matters. I'm forgiven and that's it. And they go on, as it were, living the life as they did before, and there's no change and nothing ever happens. And they spend the rest of their life thinking they're saved, they're born again. But in real terms, there's no difference in the life after conversion than before. I would put it to you, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. You see, it matters. It matters how we live as believers. Because, you know, God wants us to be like his Son. We read it there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so there's God's plan for your life. There's his aim for you. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to be like Jesus. For this is the will of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the Greek word there, the translated sanctification, is a Greek word, agiosmos. And it refers to moral purity. And it's from the same family of words as agios, which is usually translated holy. Agios means holy, separate, pure, and righteous. And the verb is agiadzo, and that means to separate, to consecrate, to cleanse, to sanctify, to regard as holy. And the point I'm making, you see, is that God's will for us as believers is that we be holy. Not just in a kind of spiritual or theoretical sense, but in all our conduct, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle, and chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So holiness is not a theoretical thing. You see, one meaning of the word holy is to be separate unto God. So I might say, well, at conversion, God separated me unto himself. And that would be true. He made me holy in that sense. I was separated to God. But what Peter says there is, be holy in all your conduct. In your conduct, you see. And the thing is, if we are saved, if God has justified us and declared us to be righteous in Christ, then what we need to understand is this, that God has also committed himself to sanctifying us, to our sanctification. And sanctification is the process through which he makes us increasingly like his Son, who is perfect. Morally perfect, spiritually perfect, perfect in every way. And sanctification is the process by which God makes us like his Son. Now, this is a lifelong process. There have been some doctrines that have entered the Christian church, like perfectionist doctrines, where people think that they've become sinless and perfect. Well, no believer is sinless and perfect in this life. I will be one day. One day in glory, you'll see me as God always intended me to be, and I'll be perfect. I will be morally and every way perfect, and you will be too. But in this life, we are brought into a process by which God is gradually making us more like Jesus, perfecting us in that sense. And this process we call sanctification. And it's a lifelong process. So I'm not perfect yet, but one day I will be in glory. Okay, but even though I'm not perfect yet, I should desire to be. Are you with me? I should aim for it. I should be aiming for perfection. I shouldn't be saying to, well, I'm only human, you know, if I sin, it's all right, I'm only human. I shouldn't be making excuses for myself. I should be aiming for perfection. I put it to you that the believer should be aiming for Christ's likeness, you see, and perfection. Even if we're not going to be perfect in this life, we should aim for it. And what I must do is commit myself to it, just as God has committed himself to it. Now, as I said, the Lord is committed to this. He's committed to making us like his Son. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it seems to me that the Lord has a number of things he uses in the process, you see. The process of sanctifying us and changing us so that we become more like Jesus. And one of these things, of course, is his word. So, for example, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and ultimately for all of us here who are believers, for all believers. And he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And the Apostle John says this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And of course, that in the first instance applies to his epistle. But I put it to you, you could apply that to, you could say the whole Bible. It refers to the whole Bible. These things are written so that we do not sin. So one of the things that God uses in the process of our sanctifying us and making us like Jesus is the word of truth, the word of God. Okay, but he also may use the circumstances of life. Things that happen to us, things that come our way, sometimes our own fault and sometimes, you know, just the circumstances of life. And God will use these things in the process of sanctification too. And if I may say so, sometimes sickness and issues like that, I've seen it in people. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to suffer pain. But I have seen people grow closer to the Lord and become more sanctified through something like that than before. I've seen it happen. And God uses circumstances of life. But what we need to be clear about is that God will not withhold discipline from his children where it is needed. God will chastise us when it's necessary, but he only ever does that because he's a loving father. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so that discipline and chastening sometimes comes through God allowing us to reap the consequences of our own actions. All right, and I'm bringing this back to our passage in Genesis 29. Sometimes God's discipline comes through God allowing us to reap the consequences of our own actions. It says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Okay, so sometimes God allows us to reap the consequences of our own actions. So God's sanctified. God has a number of means he uses to produce this work of sanctification in our life. The word of God. And listen, if we want to save ourselves a lot of trouble, you follow the instructions of God's word and you may save yourself a lot of trouble. But if we won't follow God's word, if sometimes we go our own way, then we may receive chastening. We may receive discipline, and it might sometimes come in the form of us reaping the consequences of what we did. It's a poor illustration, this, but think of it like this. Imagine there is some, there's a fire, okay, or something that's hot, something that has great heat. And in front of it, there is a notice saying, "Do not touch," or "Do not put your hand in the fire, extreme heat." Okay? So you have a choice. You can either obey what the sign says and not stick your hand in the fire on the hot implement. You could do that and you would save yourself being burned, wouldn't you? Alternatively, if you choose to ignore what the sign says and you stick your hand on the fire or you put your hand on the hot implement, then you will burn yourself and you will suffer the consequence of your own foolishness, won't you? Your hand might be blistered or you might be scarred for life, actually, depending on what it is. Are you with me? So you can either follow the instructions or you may go your own way, but you may suffer the consequences of it. Think of David, King David, who I mentioned I think it was last week or the week before in our Bible study. Through the prophet Nathan, God exposed David's sin, and David owned up. He admitted that he sinned. Now God said to him through the prophet Nathan, "Your sins are forgiven. I've put your iniquity away. But there will be some consequences." And the consequences were that the child who'd been conceived through the adulterous liaison would die. And then afterwards, it would create division in his house for years and years and years to come. So God said, "I've forgiven you. But there are consequences, David, that you are going to suffer. He was assured of God's forgiveness, but God allowed him to suffer the consequences of his sin to discipline him. God is not, ignorant of this. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So with that in mind then, let's just turn to our passage in Genesis chapter 29. And I know we did the first part of this last week, the section when Jacob first arrived at the well and his meeting with Rachel. But after Jacob had introduced himself to Rachel, it says she ran to tell her father Laban, and Laban came to meet Jacob. And he greeted Jacob, and he invited Jacob back to his house according to the customs of the peoples of the Middle East. So Jacob is a relative, and it's customary for him to welcome him into his home. He doesn't say to Jacob, "Oh, there's a Premier Inn down the road, I'll boot you in there for a fortnight." He welcomes him into his own home, and he shows him hospitality. And knowing the kind of person that Laban is, when I was thinking about this Bible study again this week, I wondered whether Laban, in his mind, he remembered when, do you remember when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife from Laban, the family of Laban for Isaac, and the servant turned up with loads of treasure, didn't he? And he gave them as gifts for Rebekah, who he took back as a wife for Isaac. And I don't know, but I reckon Laban thought, I wonder if he's got a bag full of treasure. So he's got his eyes on the money anyway. So he's showing hospitality, but he might have his eyes on the money too. Laban welcomes Jacob to his home. But be that as it may, I want to draw your attention to what it says here at the end of verse 13. It says, "It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house." And it says, "So he," that is Jacob, "told Laban all these things." So Jacob told Laban all these things. And I take that to mean he told Laban about the circumstances that led to him leaving home and making this journey to Paddan Aram. He told him of the way he had sought to take the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau, and how his brother Esau had come to hate him and was so angry with him that he was ready to kill him, so that his parents sent him away. His mother said, "Go to my family in Paddan Aram and stay with your uncle Laban." And he told Laban of his parents' instructions that he was not to take a wife from the people of the land of Canaan, as his brother Esau had done, but he must take a wife from Laban's family. And no doubt he told Laban how God had led him and kept him safe on the journey, and how he brought him to this well just outside the city of Haran. And just as he was talking to the shepherds, Rachel turned up. And what a coincidence. Well, it wasn't a coincidence, because there are no coincidences with God. In God's providential dealings with him, he brought Rachel along, who happened to be Laban's daughter, and here I am, Laban. And God has brought me here. He told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, verse 14, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," in other words, part of the family, probably with a wry smile on his face, because Laban's got some plans hatching in his mind. And Jacob stayed with him, it says, for a month. And it appears from what we're told here that Jacob didn't sit around idle for a month, letting everyone wait on him hand and foot. What he did was he made himself useful. He found things to do. He helped out in various ways. But I think especially, the inference is here, he helped out with Laban's flocks and herds. Jacob was a shepherd, as I said last week. And he knew about sheep, and he knew how to care for sheep. And he was very, very good at what he did. He had a shepherd's heart. And Jacob was obviously diligent and hard-working, because at the end of the month, Laban had realized that this fella's a good worker, and everything that he does seems to prosper. And I could do a lot worse than have somebody like Jacob working for me. And so he invited Jacob to serve him and said, tell me, what should your wages be? You know, why not come and work for me, Jacob? You know, why not serve me? What shall your wages be? Now, what Jacob, the deceiver, didn't realize is that Laban was a bigger deceiver than he was. And through deceit, Laban was going to rule over Jacob's life for the next 20 years, during which time God would use Laban to cure Jacob of those aspects of his character that were not befitting for a man of faith. In other words, he was going to get the deceiver out of Jacob and turn him into a prince with God. Because Israel, God changes his name at the end of this 20 years and says, now I'm going to call you Israel. And Israel is prince with God. So what God is going to do over these 20 years, and he's going to use this deceiver Laban to do it, he's going to reform the character of Jacob. He's going to get the deceiver out of him, and he uses a bigger deceiver to do it, you see. And it takes 20 years. It takes 20 years. That's how long it takes to get that out of Jacob. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is God's will, your sanctification. So God is going to let Jacob reap something of what he'd sown as a means of his discipline. For this is God's will, your sanctification. And what Jacob had sown was deceitfulness, wasn't it? He deceived his brother to get his birthright. He deceived his father to get the blessing. His very name means deceiver. And so God is going to let him reap some of what he's sown. Are you with me? So now it appears from what we read here that the minute Jacob clapped eyes on Rachel, his heart went boom. And he fell in love with her as soon as he saw her, as soon as he met her. So when Laban asked him to say what his wages would be, Jacob said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. And so he became Laban's servant. Now you'll recall, God had said before Esau and Jacob were born, the older, Esau, will serve the younger. But now Jacob the younger was going to become a servant. He said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel. To which Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. But he didn't say to Jacob he would give her to Jacob after 7 years. He didn't say when. He just said, better that I give her to you than I give her to someone else. Laban had other things in mind, you see. So, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, yet it says they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for Rachel. Isn't that lovely? Somebody once said, happiness consists of having someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. Have we got some problems with this? Yeah, somebody said, happiness consists of having someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. And I think that's true in life, you know. But I think it also rings true for the Christian. And every Christian has those three things, if they think about it. We have someone to love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have something to do, to serve him and to serve his people. And we have something to look forward to, don't we? We're going to see him face to face. He's coming back for us. And one day we're going to spend eternity with him in in that glorious kingdom that he's allowed us to have a part in. So we have someone to love, Jesus. We have something to do, serve him. And there's a lot of Christians say, well, I love the Lord, but I'm not really quite sure how to serve him. I don't really do anything. I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a this, and I'm not a that. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not a musician, so I don't really know what to do. Listen, if we're part of the family of God, if we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, there is always something for you to do. Seek the Lord. Look around. There's plenty to do. Don't wait until the pastor gives you a job or somebody gives you a job. Look around and find something to do. And if you can't find anything to do in the church, look outside. There is a vast multitude of people going to hell. You say, but I'm no good at witnessing. I can't talk to people. I'm not a preacher. Well, get a pocket full of tracts and just hand them out. You say, but I don't like doing that. I don't like one-to-one. Well, leave them on the bus. I remember being in a shop in America, with a friend, and I had a load of tracts with me. And we're in this bookshop. It's crazy though. You go in a bookshop, there's books on witchcraft for teenagers and children and everything. It's disgusting. And I'm in this bookshop, and I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. So I'm getting these tracts out of my pocket, and I'm sticking with books on witchcraft. Whoever buys a book on witchcraft, they get to page whatever, and there we are. What to do to be saved? So I'm simply saying there's things to do. There's someone to love, Jesus. There's something to do, serve him. And you've definitely got something to look forward to. In our world today, so many people are miserable and depressed because they don't know what's coming tomorrow. But you do, if you're a believer, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime soon. You're going to be with him in glory. You've got something to look forward to. Okay, so all that's true. So at the end of the 7 years, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, Rachel. Now you all know the story. Laban had two daughters. The elder was called Leah, and it describes Leah as having delicate eyes or weak eyes. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure what that means. I don't know what that means. But she's contrasted or compared with the younger daughter, Rachel, who it describes as beautiful in form and appearance. So it's quite obvious, what Rachel is. She's an absolute beautiful woman, and Leah has weak eyes, or whatever that means. So Laban arranged a wedding feast according to the customs of those people and at that time, and he called his guests, and then it says when evening came, he called his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, who took Leah into his tent and consummated the marriage, thinking it was Rachel. And it wasn't until morning when he woke up and Leah was lying next to him that he realized he'd been married to the wrong woman. Which, of course, begs a question, really. It kind of really raises a few questions, doesn't it? How could he not know the woman he's been intimate with was the wrong woman? How could he not know that? Well, there's a number of suggestions that are made. Okay, but here's one. Perhaps, I think there is some merit in this suggestion, that Laban said to Jacob, you can marry my daughter, but what you need to understand is that we do things here according to custom. So the marriage, you marry my daughter, but it all has to be done strictly according to the custom, the customs of Paddan Aram. And part of the custom is that she must be veiled and the veil must remain until the morning. And not until the morning can the veil be taken away. So that, together with the fact that it was dark and it was night, and who knows, some have suggested that maybe Jacob had partaken of too much wine at the feast. I doubt that myself. But somebody could have spiked his drink, you see. That could have happened too. However this deception was done, it worked. And when Jacob realised he'd been deceived, verse 25, he was furious. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? You've waited 7 years for the woman you love, only to find out he sneaked another woman in and you've married the wrong person. I mean, he was absolutely furious. But listen, it's Laban's reply to Jacob that I think must have hit Jacob hard. It says, verse 25, it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, listen, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Do you get what I'm coming to? There's none of this, you know, younger taking the place of the older around here, Jacob. We don't do that round here. Remember, Jacob's told him everything. The younger doesn't get the older sibling's position or right first. We don't do that here. And if you're living in Paddan Aram, you act according to the customs of Paddan Aram. And then he says, fulfill her 7 days, and we will give Rachel to you also for another 7 years' service. So you're going to serve me for another seven, so that's going to be 14 years, you see. Now I wonder, you see, was Leah in on the plan? Did she know that she was going to be taken and instead of Rachel? Well, we aren't told, of course. But I suspect, it's just only my opinion, but I suspect Leah knew. I suspect Leah was in on the plan. Whether just out of duty to her father, to obey her father, because he's the master of the house, or whether she secretly loved Jacob and wanted him for her husband, but knew that he was besotted by Rachel, and she saw this as her chance, I don't know. But maybe Leah was in on the plan. And perhaps she borrowed some of her sister's clothes and copied some of Rachel's mannerisms so that she could, you know, affect the deceit. Well, I don't know. But can you see what's happening here? The man who deceived his brother and his father to steal the birthright and the blessing is now deceived by one more practiced in the art of deception. The man of whom it was said he would be served by his elder brother, having stolen his elder brother's right and position, becomes the servant himself. The younger brother who deceived his father by pretending to be the older brother, even wearing his brother's clothes and using his brother's aftershave, remember he smelt like a field, is deceived by the older sister pretending to be the younger sister, no doubt wearing her sister's clothes and her perfume. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And God allows this, I say, as a means of discipline. In fact, he makes Jacob live with this for the next 20 years of his life. Because, as I said, that's how long it will take God to get the deceiver out of Jacob. And what God is doing is he's working a work of sanctification in Jacob. And he allows Jacob to reap the very thing that he's sown. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, just the second part of that verse, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And you know, we find many examples of this sort of thing in the scriptures. I don't know if you've noticed. In the lives both of believers and unbelievers. For example, in Exodus chapter 1 verse 22, it tells us Pharaoh commanded that the Hebrew children should be drowned. And then in Exodus 14 verse 28, we are told that in the end, his army was drowned. In Numbers chapter 16 verses 2 and 3, we read about Korah's rebellion. And this man Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, they affected this kind of division amongst the people of Israel, who some of whom rebelled against Moses, you see. And so they created this division. But in the end, it tells us in Numbers 16 verse 30, the earth divided and swallowed them up. Judges chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, we read there about a man called Adonai Bezek, who cut off the thumbs and toes of 70 kings. And in the end, he had his thumbs and toes cut off. King Ahab, we read, had Naboth killed so that he could possess his vineyard. And it says, when Naboth was killed, the dogs licked up his blood. But later, Ahab himself was slain, and when they cleaned out the chariot and washed the blood down, the dogs came and licked up his blood. The man called Haman, a Jew hater, in the time of Esther, wanted the Jew Mordecai to be killed. And he built this huge gallows on which he planned that Mordecai would hang. And Haman himself hung on those gallows. We've already commented on David's adultery. You know, he slept with another man's wife and he did it in secret. But his son did it with David's wives in broad daylight. And there are many such examples of this in the Bible, where God allows people to suffer the consequences of the same kind of sins they themselves have committed. Okay, but in bringing this Bible to a study, to this Bible study to a close, some people might point to the fact that there's a saying that some people use these days that says what goes around comes around. Is that not this? Or is this not that? What goes around comes around. Jacob deceives and somebody deceives him. You know, Adonai Bezek cuts people's thumbs and toes off and somebody cuts his off in the end. Is it not this? What goes around comes around. Well, the short answer is no, it isn't the same thing. You see, that saying, what goes around comes around, is actually based on something called karma, which is a teaching that comes out of Hinduism and Buddhism. And the law of karma basically says that karma means actions, and that whatever actions you do, be they positive or negative, good or bad, will have an effect, and that effect will come back on you in some way or another. And so to save time, I thought I'd just read this, where some woman talks about five ways karma from your past lives affect you today. So you've got to remember that in Hinduism and Buddhism, they believe in reincarnation, you see. And the thing about karma is that basically the way it works is this: that if I'm a murderer in this life, then in my next life, somebody might murder me. Or if I'm a wife beater in this life, in my next life, I might be a wife who's beaten. Because what goes around comes around, you see. So whatever you do in this life, there'll be, the law of karma says it's going to come back on you, whether it's good or bad. And this woman says, karma is the memory of our souls, which means, by the way, before I read this, I don't believe any of this, by the way, this is what people who believe in karma believe. Karma is the memory of our souls, which means it's often long-standing, even stemming from prior lives. Indeed, the course of our current life is mostly predetermined by earlier lifetimes. What we didn't finish then, we come back to finish now. Do you realise there's a problem with that? Well, the main problem, of course, is that you haven't had a previous life, you know, because there's no such thing as reincarnation. The problem is, you know, for the people who accept that you have, how do you know what you did in your previous life? So how can you come back and rectify or do whatever's necessary to... Do you understand what I'm saying? Anyway, unpleasant situations are the consequences of lingering karma, which can always be reversed and resolved. If you want to erase energy carried over from former lifetimes, you need to acknowledge these five properties of past life karma first. 1. Karma has no expiration date. Karma is the luggage of your soul, the luggage your soul carries on its trip from life to life. Unfortunately, unlike luggage at the airport, this particular baggage never gets lost, which means you're stuck with it until you open it up and sort out through its ancient contents. Without even knowing it, you may be experiencing karma that originated in several lifetimes previous. But when you dig through your karmic suitcase, then finally you can confront your outstanding karma and lighten your energetic load. But how are you going to do that if you don't know what you did in your previous life? You see, are people mad or what? But this is what they say. 2, karma means that no person in your life is a coincidence. Karma places everyone into your life for a reason, and karmic relationships will play out as planned despite your best efforts. That's why it's important to acknowledge the role of each person in your life. Why are they there? What have they come to teach you, and vice versa? What is the karma you are meant to experience with this person? The sooner you acknowledge the truth of the karma you share with someone, whether it's good or bad, the sooner you can settle it. 3, according to karma, what you have done, you become. Thanks to the media, we often think of karma as what goes around comes around, but the reality of karma is more expansive than just being punished for our bad deeds. Positive karma exists just as much as negative karma. If you stole, others will steal from you in following lives. If you nourished, you will be nourished. Your actions throughout your various lifetimes become the circumstances of your being, so do your best to live this life authentically and truthfully. 4, karma can make our roles reverse. One of the most fascinating facts about karma is that it often causes us to reincarnate in a reversed manner. This means that your parent may have actually been your child in a former life. Then before reincarnating in this lifetime, the souls agreed to take on the opposite act. Souls switch genders too. So that's quite modern, isn't it, really? Positions shift throughout lifetimes based on karmic need. Whatever dynamic is needed to repair or heal karma will be manifest through changing roles in our cycle of lives on Earth. The people you know now may have had different impacts on you in previous lives. 5, karma repeats to produce new results. There's a greater reason that karma repeats itself, and it's not to cause you pain. Instead, it's to teach you to take different actions for different results. But how can you do that if you don't know what you did in your previous life? It's mad. So you see, the thing about karma, quite apart from the fact that it isn't true, right? There's no such thing as reincarnation. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. But the idea of karma suggests that by your own efforts to think and say, do good and beneficial things and positive things, you can eventually reduce your bad karma that you've built up over previous lifetimes. In other words, if it's anything, which it isn't, it's nothing, but if it was, it's salvation by works. But how can you work to reverse something you did in a previous life that you can't even remember? It's nonsense. In fact, it's a doctrine of demons, karma. What we are talking about here is not the law of karma or what goes around comes around. This is the intervention of a loving God who disciplines those he loves and receives because his will is their sanctification. He has an eternal plan in view. Your sanctification, that one day you're going to be with him in glory and you're going to be like his son. That's what he's got in mind. And it is the intervention of a just and holy God on those who are not saved, causing them to reap what they sow in this life as a sort of warning that unless they repent, what their sins will reap for them in eternity is infinitely worse than anything they will reap in this life. So may God help us to learn our lessons quickly, preferably from his word. Every circumstance of life is described in here. You can read where David got it right, and you can emulate his good example. You can read where he went astray and how. You know, the matter of the adultery with Bathsheba tells you how that happened. He was in the wrong place. He wasn't where he should have been, and that's what it led to. And every circumstance of life is in here, and if we'll learn our lessons from this, we'll save ourselves from reaping some bad results from our actions. But if we don't, and if we do go astray, and who doesn't go astray, and we reap the consequences of our actions, if God allows us to reap those consequences, it's only because he wants to discipline us, he wants to sanctify us, he wants to get the deceiver out of us and turn us into princes and princesses with God. That's his aim. Amen. Well, I'll just close this Bible study with prayer, and then maybe we can have a short time of prayer together afterwards. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've placed in your word of men like Jacob, who becomes a giant of the faith. He becomes a prince with God. He becomes a man whose life had been so radically changed by you. But Lord, to begin with, his life was consisted of, well, aspects of his character that were not befitting for a man of faith. But Lord, you committed yourself to changing him. And Lord, he went through some painful experiences in that process. But Lord, it bore fruit in the end. And Father, I thank you for the times, Lord, when you've disciplined me in my life. I thank you for that. No discipline, as the Apostle Paul says to the Hebrews, is pleasant when it's happening, but it's painful. But it produces something. It reaps the benefits of holiness. And Father, I thank you for your disciplinary process in our life. Help us to learn our lessons. Help us, first and foremost, to read your word and to follow your word, to obey your commands, to obey your instructions, and thereby save ourselves from sin and from falling. But Lord, be with us and make of us those people that you want us to be. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.